watching these young people sing and thinking that, you know, the most, just about the most beautiful thing that God has ever created is a teenage girl that's filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know why in the world you boys aren't lined up 10 deep at the door of these girls, I tell you. Whether you know the music or not really doesn't make any difference, because of what you see in the faces and in the eyes of those who have been filled with the Holy Spirit. It makes me wish I were 18 again, frankly. But I've got something that's even better. I've got two teenage daughters myself that are just this age. And I tell you, if you think it's great to be 18, wait until you're 42 and have some of your own. That's even better, I tell you. You know, it's kind of hard for me to believe I'm in a Presbyterian church. And that you've got a minister who's got a doctor's degree. That's even harder for me to believe. I guess I'm free enough, French, to find out who's here tonight. This may embarrass you a little bit, but I think I will anyway. How many of you are not members of the St. Giles Presbyterian Church? Let me see your hands. Okay, put them down quick before somebody... All right. Maybe I'm not in a Presbyterian church after all. Well, my heart is lifted up, it really is. I was reading through this last week, this passage in Chronicles, and it's repeated again in 1 Samuel, where the ark is returned after having... After having been in the possession of the enemy forces, in the possession of the heathens. And finally, the ark, which is the most precious thing that the Jewish people had, was being returned to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem. And of course, in the ark is the copy of the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, and some of the manna and Moses' staff, all these precious things that had been saved from the times past, and it's now being returned to God's people. And there's a very descriptive passage in the Old Testament of what went on that day. They wouldn't let anybody touch it except the Levites, because they were the ones with pure hands, and nobody else could get close to it. And all the armies of Israel were marching behind it, and a great shout went up from all the people, and King David himself, dressed in his royal robes, is out in front of that whole procession, that parade. And the Bible says he's leaping and dancing and praising God down the streets of Jerusalem. That must have been a parade to end all parades. It really must have been something, as the ark is returned to the people. Well, let me tell you something. Something even more precious than the Jewish ark is being restored to the people of God, and that's the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's something to leap and dance and to praise God about. It really is. Now, the Bible says that Marian was up in the window looking out at all of this parade, and she was angry, furious. Especially was she angry that King David was dancing in the streets of Jerusalem. So we don't expect everybody to be in accord with this. I imagine there's some of you who feel a little stir of anger yourself every once in a while when your minister goes crazy up here dancing around with the tambourine and things like that. And, you know, there's something inside of you that says, that's not right. We've never done it that way before. And but let me tell you something. The Spirit of God is being poured out, and I hope that you don't let your anger stand in the way of what God is going to do. Because God's not a bit impressed by those of you who are upset over the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Because it's being poured out upon all people. And if you decide that you don't want to be a part of that great parade, you can stay in your window and spit out the window and that kind of thing. The parade's going to go right on, and all God's people are going to be praising and shouting and praising the Lord and singing, and you're going to be left behind. I want to invite you tonight to join the parade of God's people. Now, you may not all want to be like King David. Everybody didn't dance and jump up and down and leap with joy. David had a special joy in his heart because God had used him in the midst of this. And maybe you haven't felt the use of God in your life yet. And you just kind of like to stand around. That's all right. You don't have to raise your hands. You don't have to clap. You don't have to bounce up and down. You don't even have to sing. But just in your heart, be open to what God's doing, that's all. Don't quench the Spirit so that you won't be able to hear Him when He speaks to you and says, "Hey, sister, up and down just a little bit." You want to be open to what God is saying as He moves in our midst. I was in a Presbyterian church in Florida last year for a week of meetings very similar to what we're going to be having here this week. And the pastor had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and was excited about the things that God was doing and really felt that this was something that his church should be participating in. And so he wanted somebody to come, and I was close by, and we were good friends, and I felt like God would have me to come, and so I agreed to do it, just to drive up the coast a little bit from where we live in Melbourne, Florida, for 5 nights out of the week. And he called me about 2 weeks before the meeting was to begin, and he said, "You know," he says, "I've begun to think," he said, "I think we ought to have a meeting with the elders of the church, Presbyterian elders, before we open this thing up to the whole church." Says, "A lot of these men have questions about this. They don't know what's going on." And says, "I've got a feeling that as we get into this, that there's liable to be some things take place that they've never seen before. And it might be well if you would come and meet with them at the regular elders meeting, just to clue them in on what God is doing." And I said, "Well, all right, I'll be glad to do that." So I met with them on a Friday night before the meetings were to begin on a Monday night at their regular elders meeting, and they had 12 men there. All of their elders were at the meeting that night, and I just got honest with them and shared what God was doing, and their pastor got honest with them and shared what God was doing and what he thought God was going to do the coming week. How that he expected that there would be some people who would be healed. And that he thought that during the week that we would probably have an altar call and there might be some folks come down to the front and they're going to claim the scripture admonition that as they came that the elders of the church would come and would anoint them with oil and that they'd be healed. And I saw these fellows begin to look at each other. Okay. Said, We're gonna do what?" And their pastor said, "Well, we're gonna be true to the word. As they come forth, they're gonna call for the elders of the church, and you fellows are gonna come forward, and you're gonna anoint them with oil, and they're gonna be healed." And they said, "Well, we've never done anything like that before." And we said, "Well, that's perfectly all right. God will probably bless your inexperience more than he'll bless the experience of others, and that's fine." They said, "Well, we think we better get some practice on this ahead of time. How do you anoint with oil? Where do you put it?" And just about that time, one of the elders, a man that God had touched in a very deep way. This is one of the fellows who's one of the top space scientists at Cape Kennedy at the Missile Center. And he stood up, and we were kind of sitting in a semicircle around the room, and he stood up and he said, "Men," he said, "last year I was in an automobile accident coming out to the Cape to go to work. said, I was in the hospital, said, you fellows know about it. But he said, I have never been free from pain since that time. Said, my back is so bad. He says, as a matter of fact, I've been sitting here in this chair just twitching. Said, I didn't think I could stay any longer. I thought I was going to have to get up and go home. The pain has been so bad sitting here. And he says, I believe God's speaking to me, that you men are to anoint me with oil right now, and we're to begin this thing right now. He said, I want to claim God's healing in my life. He said, well, praise the Lord. So somebody got up and said, well, I'll go see if I can find some oil. Didn't have any, of course, and so he went back into the kitchen, and he was gone a long time. And I had a feeling that that brother had just used that as an excuse to leave and go on home, you know. And we waited and we waited and we waited, and finally came back with a little dish, a little saucer like this. And he says, I apologize for being so long, but he said, I couldn't find any oil. He said, the closest thing I could do was to find some butter, and I had to melt it on the stove. He said, we better use it fast. It's good. Now, let me tell you something. Those guys passed that dish around the little circle there, and this brother had come out and was sitting in a chair in the middle of the circle. And they passed that dish around the circle. There's a medical doctor and a dentist and a couple of attorneys and a couple of space engineers and a school teacher, and they all dipped their finger in the butter. And then they went over and laid their hands on this fellow sitting in the chair. And the Spirit of God came down. They began to cry. They began to weep. The fellow who was in the chair was healed just almost instantaneously. He was healed. And those fellows began to embrace one another and hug one another. And I just got out of the way. Pastor and I just went over in the corner and sat down and wept while the Spirit of God fell on those men who, for the first time in their lives, had decided to be fools for Jesus' sake. Just to step out and do something they'd never done before, simply because the Bible said, here's God's plan in how it's done, based totally on the Word of God. And something happened. Something good happened. We had a marvelous week that week. And the elders of that church would come forward every night, and they'd lay hands on those sick people. I didn't have to minister to anybody. We just give an invitation and they'd do all the ministering. And I finally, the second night I was there, I just went on home early and left those men there. They were having such a glorious time in the Lord. For the first time in their lives, being used of God to minister to people who have needs. Now, I'm excited what God's doing. And I'll tell you something tonight. If you're willing to get free enough for God to use you, something exciting will happen in your life also. Lord, I pray tonight that your Holy Spirit cut the bonds that have tied us down, that we might be free to worship you and to praise you, to love you in a way that we've never loved you before. But Lord, we want to be established in your word. We want to have our feet firmly planted on the rock, Jesus Christ, and upon his word. So Lord, I pray tonight that even as you set us free, that you bind us down at the same time to the word of God. And we give you praise and we give you glory for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to be teaching these next 2 days. And for that reason, I'm asking you that you'll be bringing your Bibles, because the Bible is the textbook that we'll be using. And I'm interested in finding out what God is saying. I'm not going to make any apology for teaching. I'm not going to try to to dress it up anyway. We're just going to jump into the Word of God and move from there and let the Holy Spirit do what He wants to with us. In the New Testament, the book of 2 John, the second epistle of John, and if you Episcopalians are having a problem, just go all the way over to Revelation and then work backwards and you'll find it. There are a few Baptists that have some problems with that too, but that's okay. 2 John, second epistle of John. I've just returned, I mean just 2 days ago, from 10 days that my wife and I spent in Europe, in Holland and in Germany. In fact, my wife told me the day that we were to leave, she said, "I really hope that meeting at St. Giles Presbyterian is of the Lord," because she said, "I could have stayed here in Germany and we could have gone to Switzerland and spent a couple of days, and you have to go home because you have to be in Charlotte." And she says, that meeting sure better be of God, because I'm giving up an awful lot. And I believe it is. I believe God wants me right here, right where. And then on the final day, Sunday, in a church in Amsterdam, preaching all of this through an interpreter. It's quite an experience to try to teach writing through an interpreter. It's even more of an experience to try to preach through an interpreter. I found out that some things just don't interpret. It's interesting. I've done some work through an interpreter before, but never as extensive as this. And to get involved in a big, long sermonic idea and to give this big, long sentence and then to have the interpreter just say one word and that's all. Or maybe I'd just say one word and then he'd come out with this big, long interpretation of some kind. And I found out that some things interpret different. For instance, when I use the phrase to grit my teeth, it doesn't translate out into Dutch, to grit my teeth. It translates out, "I grew hair on my teeth." And I was in the middle of my sermon and just preaching away, and I came to this place where I said I was gritting my teeth against the devil, and boy, the congregation just exploded in laughter, you know. It wasn't until I was all over that they finally told me what I'd said, you know. Well, I didn't want to get off into all that. 2 John. The three books of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, all written probably by the old Apostle John himself, who is now up in his 80s perhaps, written because of problems that had arisen within the body of Christ. I want to speak to you tonight as mature Christians, willing to face the situations that we're having to face today in these end times. Now, it's one thing to come along and to get everybody all whooped up and a lot of enthusiasm. You don't have to do that. All you have to do is just get out of the way. The Holy Spirit is exciting people today. But it's another thing to come and say, let's look at issues frankly, just exactly the way they are, and let's see what the Bible says about how to deal with problems that arise in the body of Christ. And I think that it's time that we looked at these. The New Testament church seems to recognize two basic offices of spiritual authority in the church. The one is the office of the elders. Now, as far as I can tell, this is basically synonymous with the term overseer or bishop or pastor or shepherd within the church. And this is the highest governmental authority in the local church. There is, in the New Testament church, there is no higher governmental authority than the elders of the local church. But there's also another office which the New Testament recognizes, and that's the office of apostle. And the apostle has a spiritual authority over a body. He may be a resident apostle, he may live there and may even be one of the elders, or he may be a traveling apostle, as John was and as Paul was most of the time. But his authority is always recognized over the local church, so that when he comes back, that kind of authority is recognized as the highest authority, even higher than the government of the elders themselves within the church. And in this particular situation, in 2 John and in 3 John, we find John the Apostle writing back to a church that perhaps he had formed himself. We don't have information about this, but it's certainly a church that he has authority over, to correct some problems that have arisen within the local body. Some dangers, some people who are causing problems. Now in 2 John he begins by saying the elder, who is John himself, now an old man perhaps, unto the elect lady and her children. And in this particular case, we're going to translate elect lady to be the ecclesia, the church, the people who are the called out ones, the bride of Christ, who is the elect lady. And so we have John writing to the people who are members of the bride of Christ, and he's writing to correct a situation that has developed within the body. Now, I've been disturbed when I read through this to find that the church of today doesn't like to use biblical methods to meet our particular problems. We have our own methods, traditional methods that we have used, and it's a disturbing thing to try to get rid of the tradition of man and to cut all of this apart and go all the way back to the Bible, to the New Testament, and to say we're going to use the methods of the New Testament. Now, if we had a problem to develop within our body between people, we'd have a constitution which we have approved and adopted and amended and put bylaws on, that would spell out, perhaps, how these problems are to be solved. Or we would elect a committee, and then we would have some problems as to who was to go on the committee, whether you're going to have 3 men and 2 women, or 5 women and 2 men, or perhaps we'd have to elect a committee to nominate the committee. And we would have many, many, many different ways that we would have to meet the problems that arise within the church. That's not the New Testament principle. The New Testament principle is that God would lay it upon the heart of the man within the body who had apostolic authority to speak to the problem, and that would take care of it. It would be solved right then. We wouldn't have to go through all of the pomp and circumstance that the church has to go through today to solve a problem. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi and said, I beseech you, Euodias and Syntyche, get your lives straightened out. You 2 women are messing up the church. And if you don't get straightened out, we're going to have to take some action against you. Well, that just solved the whole problem as far as we could tell. You have an apostle walk into this congregation and call a couple of these women by name out here that are fouling things up, and a man who's got a cranky spirit stand in the pulpit, call his name. That takes care of the problem. It's all taken care of. He either leaves or he straightens out. But you see, we don't quite like to do things that way. We have a lot of other methods that we prefer to use in our Western culture. I'm calling tonight for a return to Bible principles, that when problems arise within the body, let's meet them in the biblical way. In this particular case, it was the authority of the apostle, who had spiritual authority over this church, who had the shepherd's heart over this church, to simply point the problem out. That was the end of it right there. Now, in this particular case, the problem lies with itinerant preachers who have a dangerous doctrine. These are people who have come into the local community. They are there, and they are teaching a doctrine which is not of the Lord. In this particular case, They're teaching a Gnostic doctrine which says that that Jesus really was not God incarnate. That God simply could not come and pour his precious, pure Holy Spirit into the flesh of a man. And that that Jesus, therefore, the man Jesus, was really not God incarnate. It was just the Spirit of God that surrounded him. But God himself would never really come and abide, dwell within the form of a man. Now, all three books of John are written to combat that kind of heresy. Because what they're saying is that Jesus indeed was God, that the very heart of what we believe is that the Spirit of God filled a human body. The flesh of Jesus Christ contained the Spirit of God. And so this book is written to tell us how to deal with people who come into our midst, who teach other doctrines other than a doctrine which is a pure gospel. Let's look at the scripture as it appears. The first three verses. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Now John is saying that love and truth are inseparably connected. In Christianity, we learn two things about love. The first thing is this: the way in which we are to love. The Bible knows but one kind of love that we're to love one another with, and that's the Greek word agape. Agape is not passion. It's not indulgent sentimentalism. It is not easy to acquire, and it is not easy to exercise. We spread this term around. We throw it around all the time. Agape, agape, agape. It's a difficult term. It's a term that I know very few people who are putting agape love into practice in their lives. Occasionally, I will sense it in the lives of some old saintly people who have walked with the Lord a long time. But most of us simply do not know how to love one another the way Jesus loved us. Agape is basically undefeatable goodwill. It's an attitude towards others that no matter what anyone else does, that we will never feel any bitterness nor resentment, that we will always seek the highest good of that other individual. Agape never has to defend its position, never has to defend itself. It never even has to defend the kingdom of God. If you want a good look at how Jesus wants you to love one another and how your relationship is to be with those who are differing with you, look at the life of Jesus, especially when he came before Pilate in those last days before his crucifixion. He opened not his mouth. He didn't need to defend himself. He didn't need to defend the kingdom. All he needed to do was to put into practice agape love, to be willing to die for those who didn't even understand it. Now, this is the kind of love that agape love is. It never tries to defend itself. I've got written in the front of my Bible a little statement that says, Jamie, you cannot defend the Holy Spirit and reveal him at the same time. If you're going to reveal the Holy Spirit, you do it without being defensive. I remember back when I was pastoring a Baptist church in South Carolina, we had had a series of meetings, revival meetings, and a friend of mine who had been a neighbor while we were in the seminary had come to preach over the weekend. And he was a fiery little guy, and boy, just real feisty and fighting all the time about sin and a whole lot of things that Baptists love to fight about sometimes. And after the service on a Friday night, we'd gone to the local high school football game. Football field was just right across the highway from where the church building was, and we took our place up in the stands, and it was pretty crowded, and there was a guy about 10 rows down from us who was real excited about the football game. He was so excited that he just let his mouth run away with him a couple of times, and his language was, well, it left something to be desired. It wasn't the kind that you would expect at a full gospel businessmen's meeting. And this Baptist preacher who was sitting beside me said, "Hey, did you hear that? Did you hear that?" And I said, "Yeah, of course I heard it. Everybody on the field heard it. I mean, the guy was shouting at the referee and calling him some names." And he says, "Well, aren't you offended?" And I said, "Well, no, not in particular. I feel sorry for the guy. He probably needs a dictionary more than he needs a Bible. I could call the referee a lot better terms without having to use four-letter words, and the referee wouldn't know what I was talking about, and we could all be satisfied with it." And I said, "But I'm not necessarily offended by what's going on." And this little preacher said, "Well, boy, I am." Says, "Somebody needs to stand up for God around here." And boy, he got up and down across people, down 10 rows. And I just, whew, I wanted to go under the seats, you know, because I knew what was going to happen. And sure enough, it happened. They wound up in a big tussle down there, and one of them defending God and the other defending the four-letter words. And I've thought about that and began to think, what would Jesus do in a situation like this? Jesus never had to defend the kingdom. He just reached out in love. Just love and love and love and love and love. Agape love always seeks the highest good of others. It accepts everybody, even those who are difficult, even those who are problem people, even those who disagree with you, and it never turns loose. It's always reaching out in love. Now, the second thing that John is sharing with us here, the first thing is the way in which we are to love, which is agape love, and the second thing is the reason or the obligation for love, and John says it's truth. Now, in 1 John, he lays down this obligation, and he talks of the suffering and the sacrificial and the generous love of God, who reaches out to people even though they don't want to be loved and loves them anyway. He says, "Beloved, if God so loves us, we ought also to love one another." The Christian must love because he is loved. The Christian cannot accept the love of God for his own unless he passes it on to all men whom God loves. I was in Asia, the Orient, five weeks ago. We were in Thailand. And in a charismatic conference that we were having down on the Gulf of Siam, sponsored by the Southern Baptist missionaries in Thailand, in conjunction with the Roman Catholic mission leaders. First time ever in the history of the country that this kind of thing had ever happened, that Catholic and Baptist and some Pentecostals and some Christian and Missionary Alliance missionary leaders were all coming together for a charismatic conference. And I talked to a little Christian and Missionary Alliance woman who had been over there for a number of years, and she was sharing with me the great problem she had in trying to love these Roman Catholics who were there, who had always been an enemy to her in her own eyes. And she finally just broke down, and she said, "I just don't believe that I can love them." And I said to her, "Well, sister, you really don't have any choice. If you're going to accept the love of God, then you're going to have to love everyone whom God loves. And he not only loves that Roman Catholic priest, but I'm going to give you something that'll really blow your mind. He loves these Buddhists out here also. He loves those Buddhists who are milking the people dry, who are worshiping at the evil spirit temples, who are building these things, who are going across the nation with their false doctrine. Jesus loves them enough that he died for them. So you think you've got a problem with the Catholics, just try it out on the Buddhists a little bit. But you cannot legitimately accept the love of God for yourself until you are willing to spread that love to everybody else that Jesus died for." Now, You see, the same thing is true here in Charlotte. Now, if you've run across somebody that you don't think Jesus died for, then you don't have to love that individual. But I think you'll be looking a long time before you find somebody like that. John is saying here that the basis of everything we do is love. Okay, let's move on. In verses 4 through 6, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. He's saying here that he has found some of the church members walking in the truth. Now, that leads me to believe, as I read this, that he also found some who were not walking in the truth. This has always bothered me a little bit. It bothers me that there are church people who are not walking in the truth. After we left Holland this last week, we took the train from Utrecht, the Trans-European Express, from Utrecht outside of Amsterdam, which goes right up the Rhine River, right along the West Bank. Some of you have been along that area, a beautiful, beautiful area of the world, and all these old German castles overlooking the Rhine Valley, and took the train to Mannheim, where my brother met me, who is stationed in the Army. He's a major general in the Army, in the United States Army in Germany, and stationed over in Heidelberg. And he met us, and then we went back to his home. And the night after we got there, they had a Bible study for the ranking military officers stationed at the USERA headquarters in Heidelberg. And there was about, 20, I guess, there. Lieutenant colonels and colonels and some generals who had come to this Bible study. And I was really thrilled to be there and be a part of this and to see these men digging into the Word of God. And we were studying the book of Colossians, the third chapter. And as we got into this, one of these colonels spoke up. And he said, was this written to Christians? I said, yes, this was written to Christians. He said, well, if it's written to Christians, this is the way the military mind thinks. He says, if it's written to Christians, then how come he's having to tell these people, don't steal anymore? Don't lie anymore. It seems like that Christians should steal and shouldn't lie. What is all this? He says, I just simply cannot understand the church, if it's really set up this way, why the church would have people in it who steal and lie. Why is Paul having to say this? Well, I can understand his logical thinking of how everything should be able to fit into categories, but we're just not like that. That's the reason that the letters of Paul, and boy, if you'll read through them, you'll find that Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians and Galatians, and then he comes on even into the letters of John too, they're all pointing out errors within the church. And they're saying, Christians, stop your stealing. Pointed words that are coming. And it's as though God is saying, I know that you took that pencil out of the post office. Now put it back. Don't steal anymore. I know that you're hedging on your income tax. Don't do it anymore. I know that you businessmen are fudging on your expense accounts. You're jacking it up a little here and a little there, and you're making a pretty good living out of it. Don't do it anymore. See, the Word of God is very, very, very pointed. And John is laying all this foundation here because he's getting ready to point out something which is going to be pretty painful. And he wants to do it in love, and he wants to lay the groundwork. And so he's saying, I know that you've got people walking in the truth in the church. I also know that you've got some folks who are not walking in the truth. So there's some things that make him sad. There's some things that make him glad. But John's answer to all of these problems within the church is love. Now we're going to see as we get into this that we have a different relationship with those who are inside the kingdom than we do to those who are outside of the kingdom. And I want to pin that down as we go along so that you'll be able to remember that. That we treat those inside the kingdom different from the way we treat those outside the kingdom. And so that's the reason John comes right on and mentions the commandment of Jesus, where he says, a new commandment I give I unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Only love can mend a situation. Some of you have got problems in which relationships have been broken. Now let's think just a minute. Just let your mind flow with this. But there are some wives here tonight who have a broken relationship with your husband. You may be still living in the same house, but you're not communicating anymore. The relationship has been broken. Husbands with wives, the same way. You've tried, but the relationship is gone. The old ideal relationship has been broken. Same thing is true between parents and children, where the relationship is just destroyed. It's true in some relationships in the neighborhood, where you used to have a neighbor who was a good friend, and then something happened. We've had a real problem in our neighborhood. Our cat, something has happened to her in her old age. She's going into some kind of feline menopause, and her personality has changed, and she goes across the street and she attacks the neighbor's cat. Not only has she attacked the neighbor's cat, but she has destroyed the neighbor's screen door trying to get into her cat. And we've begun to receive telephone calls from this neighbor who used to be a friend of ours, who now says, if you don't keep that blankety-blank cat at home, we're going to call the police. And all of a sudden, we don't have a friend anymore, and the relationship has been broken, and I'm having to go through this thing. How do I restore this relationship? What do I do with a broken relationship? Husband, wife, neighbor, parent, child, employer, employee, friend in the church, to where you're suddenly not able to speak to each other anymore. What do you do with a relationship which is broken and interrupted? Well, John is saying here that only love can mend a situation in which personal relationships are broken and interrupted. Rebuke and criticism simply awaken resentment and hostility. Argument, controversy, all these things just widen the breach. The insistence that you're right is the same thing as insisting that the other person is wrong, and that never accomplishes anything. The only way to mend a breach and to restore a lost relationship is through agape love. To love the way Jesus loves you. Now, it's possible, as John sees it, that even after you do this, that you're still going to have the other person saying, well, I love, even if you don't. This is what he's saying here. And John is saying that it is most important that you continue to love anyway, even when the other person says they're right and you're wrong, that you continue to love. Now move quickly, verses 7 through 9. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, or is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And John is getting ready to talk about the real problem that exists in the church. He's building this thing all the way through. And he's saying that the real problem in this church comes from the outside. Deceivers who are coming in who deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Down through the centuries, the great Christian apostles have always held that the incarnation is the center of the Christian gospel. That if you do not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, there's no way that you can say you're a Christian. You can be a follower of the Christian philosophy, but you cannot be a Christian unless you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the heart of everything we believe. You can even speak in tongues, and Satan can counterfeit it. You can have healings, and Satan can counterfeit it. You can have all of the so-called gifts of the Spirit, all counterfeited by Satan. But if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then nothing really makes any difference. That's the very heart of what we believe. And now here comes a teacher into the congregation who in a very subtle way is teaching that Jesus is not really the Son of God. And that's the reason that John is suggesting some very radical action to be taken place. Last week when we were in Germany, We went across to Worms, where the old cathedral is, where Martin Luther took his stand against the Diet of the Roman Catholic Church. You remember that famous story of how the Reformation came into being, of how Luther had had this new feeling as he read through the Bible, and he came to Romans 1:17 that said, "The just shall live by faith." It's really not by works that man is saved, but simply by faith in God. And he carried this to the Roman Catholic Church, and they rejected him, and they brought him to trial. Actually, the trial was such that he could have been executed, because the king himself was there, who was standing in the position in the church, and came to this. I visited this place there in Worms. It's a beautiful setting, a situation, and this is what he said. He said he ate, he drank, he slept, he waked, he was weary, he was sorrowful, rejoicing, he wept, he laughed, he knew hunger and thirst and sweat, he talked, he toiled, he prayed, so that there was no difference between Jesus and other men, save only this, that he was God and that he had no sin. Now that's the very heart of what we believe, that Jesus was God. That's the reason Paul says, you must believe this. You must believe it in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You must confess it with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what basic Christianity is all about. And when you have somebody who comes into the congregation who begins to teach otherwise, then the Bible suggests some radical moves against it. Look at verse 9. King James says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." The New English Bible, some of you have that, says, "Anyone who runs ahead too far and does not stand by the doctrines of Christ." Phillips says, "The man who is so advanced that he is not content with what Christ taught has in fact no God." I'm concerned about the charismatic move as we have experienced it. A lot of people have gotten free, and boy, I praise God for it. I really am grateful for what the Holy Spirit is doing as he's being poured out upon all flesh. But there's a danger that is inherent within this as we get free from many of the old traditions that have indeed bound us in some areas, that we also feel that we're free from the Word of God and that we can just float off into some kind of ethereal doctrine, that we can believe whatever we want to. And we're having teachers come in from all over the place who are telling us that we need to be progressive thinkers, we need to be advanced, that we need to move on from the milk of the Word to the deeper things of God. And what they're suggesting is that we move even away from the Bible itself. Let me tell you something. The Bible is our touchstone for our Christian faith. And once a man moves away from the Bible and moves away from the person of Jesus Christ, he has no God any longer. He has left completely that which anchors him down to the rock, which is Jesus Christ. False teachers who claim that they're progressive. John was one of the most advanced and progressive teachers of the day. He never condemns a man for having advanced thinking. He's not saying that the Christian doctrine should be static. All of us are supposed to change. My theology has changed so much over the last 7 or 8 years that I can't even recount where I used to be. And yet, on the other hand, it really hasn't changed. It's just enlarged. It's just gotten bigger. I've got a new vision of who God is and what God is doing and what he's saying. The Bible is coming alive. And I trust that if Jesus tarries, that 5 years from now I'm going to be a lot different than I am now. I'll have to come back to St. Giles and say, "Hey, folks, I was really, really limited in some of the things I was sharing because I didn't have a full vision." Because God intends for us to be growing people with new outlook and new vision. But at the same time, we must never move away from Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the touchstone of all of our thinking. And the man who is out of touch with Christ is out of touch with reality. Now that's the reason that a man can have a great worldly mind. He can become a great scientist, he can become a great physician, he can become a great chemist or physicist, he can become a great educator, he can become a great businessman, an industrialist, an engineer, he can build bridges, he can do all of these things, but if he is not in touch with Jesus Christ personally, then everything he does is wasted, useless. He can discover a cure for cancer, but if he is not personally in touch with Jesus Christ, then his life is wasted. He leaves nothing behind, because if cancer doesn't get us, something else will. It's just an essential fact that Christ is the only thing that's real in this earth. Now, John is really nailing this down so he can come on and say what he wants to say in verses 10 through 13. Here he brings us face to face with these false teachers. And he gives some emergency procedures as to how we're to deal with them. Now, they seem hard and harsh when we look at them here. He says, if there come any unto you, this is verse 10, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither even say to him, Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, John is talking about false teachers who come in from the outside, who try to convince you that Jesus Christ is not really the Son of God. And he is saying you cannot bless them. Now, please note, these men are not Christian brothers. These are men who deny the divinity of Christ. This is never to be said of a Christian brother. Only for those who are outside the kingdom who are seeking to destroy it. Because John is saying here that we must never compromise with false teachings. To greet a person, even to greet them on the street, he's saying here, would be to indicate that we have sympathy in what they're teaching. And it must be made quite clear to the world that the church has no dealings with and no tolerance for those whose teachings destroy the faith. Now, there's a tolerance that has arisen within the charismatic movement to where we have become so tolerant of our brothers in Christ that if we're not careful, we're going to become tolerant of the world at the same time. And we need to understand that the Bible speaks of us as being a separate people who have come out from the world. We cannot be of them at the same time. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. You are a separate people. There's just no way for you to mix with the doctrine of the world at the same time. Now, I want to close this thing out by talking about something here to see if we can alleviate any confusion that would arise from this. And I want to talk about the principles of correction. And to do this, I want you to look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. John has given all of this dissertation as to how to deal with false teachers who come into our midst. And Jesus says in the last days we're going to have them. And that's the reason I'm teaching on it tonight, is because I believe that we are moving into last days. And Jesus said that as the last days come upon us, as it comes time for the Son of Man to appear again, that we're going to have all across the kingdom false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, who are going to come to try to mislead us and to detract us from the real things of God. Satan is going to do everything he can to pull our eyes off of Jesus Christ, to make us believe that Jesus is someone other than who he really is. So we need to talk about the principles of correction. Look at Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Where here Jesus lays down how we are to correct a brother in the Lord. Now this is different from the principles of correction that John has laid down, because John is talking about how to correct someone who is outside the kingdom. Jesus here is talking about how to correct somebody inside the kingdom, and he says there is a procedure that's used. He says you go to him face to face. Here's a man who disagrees with you. His doctrine is different. He believes that you must be baptized in the name of Jesus only, and you have to be immersed in water for it to really have any meaning. Otherwise, he doesn't believe you're saved. And you believe that all that's necessary is that you have to be sprinkled as a child and then go through confirmation. And on the basis of this, this is all that's necessary. So you have two people with totally differing doctrines, and they're not able to get together on it. What do you do? Well, the principles are laid down here. You come face to face with each other. You try to work it out. And then you take somebody with you, and you try to work it out there. And then if you still can't work it out, you bring it before the whole assembly, before the church. And you try to work it out there. And then if the man that you're trying to straighten out theologically, if his attitude is still an attitude of rebellion, and he storms around and he says, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, and that's all there is to it, then Jesus said, treat him as though he's lost. Just treat him as though he really doesn't know what's going on. But he does not say, break fellowship with him. Cutting off fellowship is reserved only for those who are seeking to destroy the kingdom through false teaching. Now here's a principle that we need to put into practice. Once a man accepts Jesus Christ as his Lord, he comes into a kingdom fellowship to where he joins the family of God, to where every one of us who call Jesus Christ Lord become his brother or become his sister. And there is no way to separate that family. No way. We are members of the family of God. And so some of you here tonight are Pentecostals, some of you here are Presbyterians, some of you are Baptists, some are Roman Catholics. You come with all your differing kind of doctrines and views, but the one thing that unifies us together is that Jesus Christ is our Lord. And there is no way to break that fellowship. Even if you disagree violently with my doctrine, or you disagree with my methods, we still cannot break fellowship because we are one in Jesus Christ. The only way fellowship can be broken is with somebody outside the kingdom, totally and completely. Now that's the reason, you see, that Jesus is saying we really can't put Matthew 18, 15 through 17 into practice, to where we discipline a man, until we have first learned the principle of Matthew 18, 21 through 22. And you know that. Of how when Peter comes to Jesus and says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? And Jesus comes right back and says, not seven times, Peter, but seven times seven. Seven times 70. I remember having a friend of mine who said that he had forgiven that bum 489 times. And he had one time to go, and that was it. He was going to wipe him out because Jesus only said 490 times. Well, there is a principle that's at work here where fellowship always means forgiveness, and forgiveness always means fellowship. And we can never break fellowship even though a man continues to sin and continues to sin and continues to sin against us as long as he is in the body of Christ. Abraham Lincoln, I think, was the fellow who said that the best way to destroy an enemy is to make a friend of him. And that's a principle that he picked up from Jesus. If there's any word that's going out to the body of Christ tonight, it's the unity of the body. All over the world, we're finding it happen. The Holy Spirit is bringing the body together. That the things that used to separate us are not separating us anymore. That the things that used to divide us are not dividing us anymore. Because the Spirit of God is bringing the body together. Let me drop this one thing on you here. I've been very concerned about some literal translations of prophecy having to do with the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And just my spirit just never really has quite been able to witness to the fact that the only thing that's holding back the return of Jesus Christ is the fact that that a temple building made out of bricks and mortar has not been rebuilt in that rocky land of Israel. And God has really been witnessing to me recently that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that a new temple has already been formed, and that the thing that Jesus is waiting for, which is going to key his return, is not necessarily the rebuilding of a building in Israel, as much as it is the coming together of the stones that make up the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit here on earth. And as the church comes together in unity, that we're going to see the coming soon of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're waiting for. And therefore, you see, the responsibility rests upon us. It doesn't rest upon a bunch of Jews over there in Israel to get that building built. It rests upon us to make sure that the body of Christ, to pray diligently that all those things which separate and divide the body of Christ in Charlotte will be put aside, that the body may come together, unified as one here, oh, perhaps still meeting in separate places. That has nothing to do with it. But coming together as one, with our hearts beating as one, that we might be able to claim the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, there's two things that's involved. One is making sure that what we believe is pure. We will not accept that which is not based on the Word of God. We will not give our blessing upon it. We will not be tolerant of it. But we will be extremely tolerant of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, even though they disagree with us, that inside the body, we'll come together. I can't tell you how important this is. I can't explain to you how the world outside is looking at us and saying, is it real? Is it really real? Or is it fake? Is it counterfeit? The church, the periphery members of the kingdom, are looking at those of you who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're saying, is it real in your life? Is their doctrine pure, or are they going off in all kinds of wild areas and believing all kinds of wild things? Is it real when they say they love one another? When the testifier is put, and there's problems in their home, and there's problems in their churches, and they lose their money, do they still love one another? Is it real? And they're standing outside in the dark tonight, all around us, looking in and saying, we'll wait and see. Is it real? A friend of mine sent me a copy of a resolution that was passed by the Dallas Baptist Association in Dallas, Texas, 3 weeks ago, concerning a Southern Baptist church in Dallas, Texas, where there's a move of the Holy Spirit, stating that, in essence, that if the church does not stop this practice, that they'll have to be disfellowshipped from the other Baptist churches. This is a church of 3,500 members in Dallas, Texas, to where there's a great move of the Holy Spirit. It was 12th last year among the Southern Baptist Convention churches in the number of people who were won to Christ through the ministry of this church. And I was anxious to find out what the response of the people in that church was. You know what the response was? Here's a whole group of churches who are saying either stop that or get out. And you know what their response is? Their response is, hey, we love you. That's all. They're not defending themselves. They're not saying what they're doing is scriptural. They're not trying to stand up for their rights. They simply came back and said, oh, we love you so much. You want to say, how can you beat up on a person who loves you? But let me tell you what that kind of love will do. It'll get you crucified. Because that's what Jesus did. And that's what they did to him. And you need to be ready for that. But I'll tell you something, there's people standing in the shadows, as there was with Stephen, when they crucified him because he loved so much. And there's people standing in the shadows who are watching to see what the expression on your face is when you're crucified. And that expression on your face as you die for the glory of Jesus will be the thing that will win a Saul until he becomes a Paul. And the world will be won because there's men and women who are willing to die for Jesus. That's what love is all about. Can you treat your husband that way? Can you treat your wife that way? Can you treat your neighbor that way? The world is looking. Is it real or not? And the fate of the kingdom, in a very real way, rests upon how you answer.